Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And all God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Recently, I heard an account of two different ministers on two different airplanes in regard to two different opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. One account I read what this man had written. It is N.T. Wright, a bishop in the Church of England, a famous proponent today for the so-called New Perspective on Paul. And this is what N.T. Wright wrote. He said, "I was looking up in a plane the other day, and two old ladies were looking out the window at fluffy clouds, and one said to the other, 'Do you think that's what heaven is going to be like?' I was actually reading the New Testament, and I hope they wouldn't notice that I was a clergyman to ask me, 'Is that what heaven is going to be like?' The question of what the immediate post-death state will be is not the really interesting one. The really interesting one is the bodily resurrection. This is a point I'm going to make, which is an analogy to the point about justification. I have given addresses on that, and I've had people come up to me afterwards and say, 'I really enjoyed your talk about heaven.' And I say, 'I didn't give a talk about heaven. It was a talk about why heaven is not terribly important.'" Now, I believe that N.T. Wright is as wrong about the unimportance of heaven as he is about the doctrine of justification by faith. And he's totally wrong on the doctrine of justification and is creating great controversy in the evangelical and reformed churches because of his false teaching. But I want you to notice, though, from that story is this complete lack of interest in wanting to be of spiritual help to these two ladies. Because he doesn't find the topic of heaven a really interesting one, to use his own words. He doesn't want them to bring up spiritual matters to him. Now, by way of contrast, a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in a group of local New Hampshire Reformed ministers, and Stephen McGee, pastor of the PCA congregation in Exeter, was excited because of an opportunity he'd had to witness on an airplane coming back from Europe a few months ago. He sat down next to a Muslim lady, and she saw him reading the Bible or some other Christian literature, and she asked if he was a Christian. And instead of him, you know, hoping that nobody would notice, he pulled out his napkin and began to draw diagrams, little boxes, and, you know, here are the five pillars of Islam, and he called it, you know, five pillars of Reformed Christianity, and he did these little boxes and was excited the rest of the trip because he could share with her lovingly and yet in an intelligent way what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is, and share with her the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he was still excited about that opportunity. What a contrast between these two clergymen. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and Timothy, who are young ministers, that bad doctrine corrupts good morals. And he's right. True love for the immortal souls around us flows out of a right understanding of the gospel. I believe that's illustrated in Wright, who has a wrong understanding of the gospel and was afraid someone might notice he was a clergyman and want to talk religion with him, and someone like Pastor McGee, who does believe the gospel of Christ and is excited to share that with those around him. But having said that, we want to keep in mind that proclaiming the true gospel might at times result in people being upset with us. And that is exactly what we find in chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles as that chapter opens up. After Peter in the previous chapter has taken the spread of the gospel one giant step forward by the revealed command of God, he's moved on from just preaching the gospel to Jews and to Jewish proselytes, and now he's preached the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. And there are some of the Christian Jews who were initially very upset with him. How does the church handle this church split over the gospel being preached to the Gentiles? What do we learn from these verses? First, we learn that we must obey God and take the gospel for it. We must not compromise the gospel. No matter what the opposition from men, no matter what men we receive opposition from. But we also learn that we must handle such misunderstandings. We must handle such wrong beliefs in the church in a way in which we strive to establish the true doctrine and also win over those whose understanding needs further enlightenment. So we have two lessons I see running side by side here. The main point is the gospel must go forth uncompromised. Whether people appreciate that or not, even within the church, here is the command to the ministers of the gospel and to the churches of Christ to remain true to the gospel, to take it forth to those whom God has commanded us to take it forth to. But running alongside of that, we see how Peter handled this misunderstanding and these people being upset at him. And we learn lessons from that as well. And so first, I want you to notice verses 1 through 3, charges of misconduct were brought against Peter when he arrived back in Jerusalem. News about what Peter had done had made its way back to the regional church of Jerusalem, to the mother church that had sent these apostles and others out. And what we're told here in verse 1 is that the apostles and the brothers, heard what Peter did. Now, the apostles and the brothers, just by way of trying to understand that phrase, could mean the apostles and all the heads of households, all the members of the church. However, we do find the word brother sometimes used, particularly of the ministers and the elders representing all the congregation, especially when there was a gathering for debate. We find that expression used that way sometimes in the Acts of the Apostles and sometimes in the epistles. I lean toward the view that that's what's happening here, that what we're being told is those who were in leadership representing the whole church heard that Peter had taken the gospel forth to the Gentiles. And of course, it had a relevance to the whole church. The whole church was interested in what the final result of this was going to be. And they heard then that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. God's saving truth in Jesus Christ had been proclaimed not only to Gentiles, but even to some hated Romans, that is hated by the nation of the Jews at large. Even some Roman soldiers, some occupying troops, had the gospel preached to them and had been baptized into the Christian church. Well, verse 2, when Peter arrived at Jerusalem, then certain men from the circumcision or out of the circumcision disputed with him. Now, what do they mean here? All the male members of the Jewish Christian church at this time were circumcised. So what does it mean, those of the circumcision? Well, it means more than just those who had been circumcised. That is, those who were Christian Jews, because they were all Christian Jews or Christian Jewish proselytes in Jerusalem at this time. This is a particular term. This of the circumcision is referring to a certain subgroup within the Christian church there in Judea and in Jerusalem. Later, Paul is going to talk about a circumcision party in his epistles. And he refers to the circumcision party in different ways. But what they taught was this, is that You not only needed to believe in Jesus, but you needed to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. And they even claimed to have been sent out by James, the half-brother of the Lord, who was one of the leading ministers in the church, the regional church in Jerusalem. We find in the Epistle to the Galatians, they made that claim. Now, actually, that wasn't true. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to find that James makes it clear he didn't send out any of these guys. But, of course, they lived in a day when there wasn't email, there weren't telephones. And so these men could go forth to other places, claim that James had sent them, and it would take months or even years before the reality caught up that James had not sent them. And so that's what was happening. And I believe it's the seed group of the circumcision party that I think was probably especially upset here in Acts chapter 11 over what Peter had done. That is, at the very least here, these are people who were thinking that a Gentile, if he was to become a Christian, had to become a Jew first. He had to become converted to Judaism before he could become a Christian. But it was more than just circumcision. As we see, there's a complaint here about the ceremonial law itself not being kept. And this is what upset them. And remember, according to the New Testament, the ceremonial law has been kept for us by Christ. His death is the fulfillment of what the ceremonial law pictured. Once he came, once the reality came, the picture is no longer relevant. That's why we don't offer sacrifices. That's why we don't have the food laws. That's why we don't do some of the other rituals that were commanded in the book of Leviticus. Christ has died. And those things were all picturing Christ coming and dying. And once he came and died, those things are done with. You see, here was a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel itself. And so they believed that you needed to believe in Christ and also become a Jew and keep the ceremonial law. And so their charge in verse 3 was that Peter had set aside the ceremonial law. Even by the mere act of going into the home of these Gentiles, preaching the gospel to them, and then sitting down to fellowship with them, to eat with them, that is. Now, I'm not convinced he did break the ceremonial law in sitting down to eat with these Gentiles. You see, there are two things that you've got to keep in mind, two sources of authority in first century Judaism that comes out very clearly in the New Testament that we know from the history of Judaism. You have the Old Testament, you have the Law of Moses and the inspired commentary of the prophets upon the Law of Moses, the prophetical books, and you also have the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders was actually comprised of three primary pieces of literature, and they were basically commentaries upon the law. They were not inspired by the Holy Spirit according to Jesus Christ. And often, these commentaries were wrong. Jesus stands as the Son of God, pits himself often against the tradition of the elders. That was the technical phrase for this body of literature put together by the rabbis over the century, whereby they commented on the Law of Moses. Personally, I'm convinced that the tradition of the elders forbade an Orthodox Jew from going to the home of a Gentile and eating in that home. That was a law of man that the tradition of the elders had put together. If you go back and read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy, read Exodus, read Numbers, I don't believe you find such a prohibition by God that a Jew could not go eat with a Gentile. Now, there were certain rules on how you could enter the temple of God, ceremonial cleansing and that kind of thing. But as far as being able to go eat at the home of a Gentile, it's not forbidden as far as I can find. But you know, it's interesting. Peter doesn't argue that. He could have probably gone into all of that I just went into, but he doesn't mess with it. What he operates as if, yes, let's just assume that you're right and that it is contrary to the ceremonial law. He doesn't argue whether it's part of the ceremonial law or not. What he argues is, does preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, which means interacting with the Gentiles, break God's will, break God's command to us right now? As far as what God has revealed to us in the Messiah, are we wrong to interact with the Gentiles? And his answer is no, that it's actually what God has commanded us. It's the step that God would have us to take. And so verses 4 through 17 is the second main part of our text, the longest part here, where Peter gives a plain account. In his defense, he gives a plain account of what he did and the biblical reasons why he did it. He gives an account of himself to the regional mother church, even as an apostle. He didn't just say, listen, I'm an apostle, I can do as I please. It's incredible that there are Christians who say that. There are ministers who say that, who act as if they can do whatever they want. There's no accountability at all. Here, an apostle doesn't operate that way. He sees himself, yes, as accountable. And therefore, he's going to take the time to explain what he did and why he did it biblically. And so in verse 4, Peter explains exactly what happened in regard to this situation with Cornelius. He explains it all in a very orderly fashion. As I've gotten older, I'm convinced that often I've said too little in times of controversy. And being afraid of saying, going off on tangents and making the controversy more controversial, I've sometimes not taken the time to talk through the steps of why I did what I did or why so-and-so did what they did and to explain the reasons why and to try to come to a meeting of minds as to what God's will is as revealed in the Scriptures. What we find here is that Peter patiently takes time to talk about what he did. He patiently but firmly explains that what he did by God's command. That what he did was necessary for God's revealed plan for the gospel to be taken forth to the nations if the church is to obey God. And so we too need to sit down and we need in a time of controversy to talk about what is happening or what we're doing or what the other person's doing and to look at what the Scriptures have to say. Now, if people don't believe the Bible as the final authority, if they don't believe the Bible as what God is saying to us, we're obviously not going to be able to come to a consensus with them. And we're probably going to end up going our separate ways. But at least we will have done our duty, a duty of love, in speaking as fully as we can what it is that we did and why we did it according to God. Well, I see here three main points in Peter's defense that he makes. Point number one, verses 5 through 12, Peter clearly and in an orderly fashion describes God's revelation to him that he was to go to Cornelius' home and not separate himself from these Gentiles. The issue is he's done wrong. He's broken our ceremonial rules. He's gone to eat with the Gentiles and he's dared to preach the word of Christ to them without telling them also to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law. And Peter says, well, actually, what I did because God told me to. God revealed it. And he goes through here, and we've read this now before, haven't we, in the previous chapter. He just goes through what happened there. How he was on the roof in the house at Joppa. He was praying. God gave him this vision of the great sheet being let down with all these unclean animals in it. Animals that, according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, Jews weren't supposed to eat. And this was let down, and a heavenly voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, in the vision, says he finds himself saying, "Oh no, Lord, I've never broken the kosher food laws. I've always only eaten the laws that you've commanded." And God responds back and says, "When I've cleansed something, don't you call it unclean? Don't you call common what I've separated for myself as holy?" And Peter says this happened three times. The exact same thing happened three times, you see, for emphasis. And then at that very moment, and see, Peter's emphasizing this as God's will, not only because as an inspired apostle, he receives this vision, which in the time of the apostles, visions were being given because the Bible was not yet complete. The Bible's complete now. We don't continue to have these kind of visions today. We don't need these visions, you see, because we have a completed Bible. But their response to a vision given to an apostle would have been the same kind of response we're to give to the Scriptures today. It's exactly parallel. It's a word. It's a revelation from God. Well, what was interesting, Peter can emphasize not only what word God spoke, but the timing of the whole thing. At that very moment, as his vision is completed, three men knock on the door of the house where he's at and ask to see him. And the Holy Spirit communicates to Peter that he has sent these men. Three Gentile men, three Romans are outside seeking to talk to him. And God says, I've sent them. Go with them. Don't doubt a thing. Go with them. And I'll tell you what you need to do. And so Peter went with them. And we also find here in our text, he took six Jewish Christian men with him from the Christian church in Joppa to be eyewitnesses of what was going to take place. Again, do you see the accountability there? That here, even an apostle, an inspired apostle, again, he's not a maverick out just doing whatever he feels like doing. No, he takes with him. He knows this is a new major step. That it's something that's going to cause controversy if it's not done properly. And he takes six witnesses with him. Jewish Christian men, probably elders in the church, who could go and bear witness to what actually takes place. And Peter describes all of this. And these six men evidently traveled all the way from Joppa to this meeting at Jerusalem to bear witness of what God had done among those gathered Gentiles. Now, some principles here. We see that Peter is not going to compromise the gospel, and he's not going to compromise God's word, but he does patiently go through the biblical steps. He goes patiently through the history of the situation, and he also takes time patiently to explain what God has revealed. You see, the lessons we learn from there, our need to see ourselves as accountable, our need to, at times, provide for eyewitnesses, our need to see ourselves as accountable to not only to God, but to one another, and our need to do all we can to try to communicate what has happened and to explain how it fits in with the Word of God. Now we see same basic point in point number two in verses 13 and 14. Here, Peter switches from what God had revealed to him to the fact that at the same basic time, God is speaking to Cornelius. Here is this Gentile, and an angel appears to him and reveals to him that he's going to bring salvation to him, and he's going to do it through this man named Peter. He's to send for this man named Peter. And it's here we learn that a further message from the angel that this Peter will come and he will tell you words that will result in your salvation. You'll be saved from your sin and from hell. And again, we have the same basic principles here. He's patiently explaining what it is that took place and why it took place. And he's showing that this came from the revelation of God. Again, God doesn't continue to speak to us by visions now that we have the completed Bible. But the same pattern takes place. We sit down and we look at God's Word together. What has God revealed? This is the way that we resolve misunderstandings and divisions within our midst. Well, point number three, in verses 15 through 17, point number three of Peter's defense, he described then how God's Spirit had come upon these Gentile listeners in a visible manner. We looked at this last week, didn't we? And that it was in accordance with the promises that Jesus had made. Everything that had taken place in Cornelius' house fit exactly with what Christ had talked about when he was here in the flesh and he talked about the baptism of the Spirit. So surely this proves God's will in Peter going and taking the gospel to these Gentiles and preaching to them. Peter describes how as he preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentile listeners. He worked faith in their hearts. Peter says, it's the same thing that happened to us. We Jewish Christians, we were brought to faith in the same way by the Spirit, you see, coming down upon us. You see, whether we're covenant children, whether we're brought in from totally outside the church, we are all born sinners, born dead in trespasses and sins. And we all need the Holy Spirit to take the gospel and to awaken us to God and to Jesus Christ and to eternal salvation in Christ. And Peter said, what happened to these Gentiles, that was what brought us into the kingdom. That's what enabled us to see that Jesus was the Messiah and to follow Him. The same thing happened to them. The same baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, regeneration. That's what being baptized in the Holy Spirit is. in the Bible. It's not some second work of grace whereby the Christian now is made perfect or receives superpower. It's being born again. It's being enabled by God's grace to believe the gospel as we're drawn irresistibly to Christ by God's Spirit. We find in 1 Corinthians 12:13 to be baptized in the Spirit is to be put into Christ and into His body by the Holy Spirit as He works faith in our hearts. So Peter says, since that's what happened, since these Gentiles, as a result of my preaching the gospel to them by a visible manifestation of the Spirit in their midst, believe the gospel, who was I that I could work against God by not accepting these Gentiles as full brothers in Jesus Christ? Again, if we think about the principles here that we find, there's a patient but firm recital of what happened and how it fit in with God's clearly revealed word. There's also a clear testimony to what God did as a result, with testimony available from six other members of Christ's church. This is a clear and firm affirmation that to not do what Peter had done would have been vainly to fight against God Himself. And that brings us then to the close of our text today, verse 18, the third and last main point here, an acknowledgement of what Peter has done as being clearly from God, with rejoicing over the salvation of these Gentiles. That's the response of the church at large. When the brothers heard this full report, how it was a step taken because of God's revealed word, they became silent. They became silent. In words, no more argumentation. No more debate. What's there to debate? The word of God is the final authority in all issues. Peter's reminded them that Jesus had talked about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's taken place with these Gentiles. He's reminded them that God had revealed to Cornelius that this meeting was supposed to take place, and God had revealed to the Apostle Peter this meeting was to take place. What's there to argue? God has spoken. And probably this silence was also a sense of shock and awe over this incredible development of the gospel going forth to all the nations. But not just silence. After that silence had been there, then they began to glorify God. They accepted God's true word concerning the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what it means, by the way, to glorify God. In Hebrew idiom, to glorify God means to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. At least that's what it meant in the Old Testament. When Joshua is putting Achan on the witness stand, in the book of Joshua, he says, "My son, give glory to God." In other words, tell the truth. And we find that throughout the Old and New Testaments. That's what that means. So what's the point here? They all became silent because now they understood that this was what God had commanded. They weren't going to fight against what God was bearing testimony to. They were going to bear witness themselves now to the truth that the gospel was for all peoples, everywhere, whoever would repent and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's grace. They were acknowledging God's true word as the truth. They were acknowledging that the issue now was settled. God had spoken. What more had to be said? And notice what was their conclusion in verse 18? That God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something we work up within ourselves. But as we hear God's truth, His Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those whom God has chosen, and they repent. They turn from their old life. They turn from their unbelief. They turn from not having a right conception of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turn to Him, and their whole life's based upon Him. They turn from their sins. They turn to His righteousness. They turn from a life of disobedience to a life of godly, new obedience in the power of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. They repent, and that's a gift from God, because we are so hopelessly depraved in ourselves as sinners that unless God turns us, we will never turn. But if we do turn, we know that we've turned because God has had mercy upon us. In conclusion, then, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us learn from the apostles how to deal with disputes within the church, especially with misunderstandings. What does Peter do? He carefully relates all the facts in an orderly fashion. Luke uses his word orderly again. He's the one that mainly uses this word in the New Testament. He uses it in the opening of Luke chapter 1. He uses it in the opening of Acts chapter 1. He uses it here. He believes in going through things in sequence so you can get the big picture. And that's what we're to do. We're to explain our biblical motives. And even when we're dealing with those who have false doctrine, we should try to explain God's Word, to teach. We should strive after both the purity and the peace of the church. Not doing like the liberals do and putting the peace before the purity. But in the midst of being firm as far as pure doctrine and pure practice, striving to be peacemakers as much as lies within us. And again, no matter what, let us keep proclaiming God's true word as He has commanded us to do. And finally, it may be that there's someone here who have not yet repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Has God granted you the ability to repent? How do you know if He has? Well, you repent. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Turn from that old life that isn't working. And I can say that confidently because the non-Christian life never works. The Son of God has told us that. God in His Word has told us that. The non-Christian life doesn't work. It is a dysfunctional life. It doesn't fit in God's universe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive real life from Him. Receive forgiveness. Trust in the redeeming grace of God in Christ. That's what it means to repent. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious truth that the gospel went forth to us Gentiles, not by the will of man, but by Your will, because You had made it known that this was Your determination, that Your saving truth would go forth to all peoples. Oh Lord, we thank You that You have saved us by Your grace, and we pray that we would be as eager and zealous to proclaim Your good news to others as we see Peter here in this text. Lord, we pray if there are any here with us this day who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, that by the power and working of Your Holy Spirit in their hearts, they would this day repent and turn to Christ in faith, trust in Him, and receive from You eternal life. Heavenly Father, as a church, help us. As we have times of controversy or we have times in which there are disagreements, help us, Lord, to come to Your Word together, to accept Your Scriptures as our final authority, our final word in every issue. And in this way, Lord, by Your Word, to be brought to, again, to that unity and unity of purpose and of love in the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.